Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, last week we started off and we were looking at three kinds of believers. We were looking at Saul the unbeliever, we were looking at Simon the make-believer, and then we were looking at Philip the true believer. Now, with Saul, we had a certain flavor of unbeliever because he was very aggressive, hostile, angry in his unbelief. We wouldn't call him a seeker, not even a skeptic. He was an outright cynic. He was closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to encounter another sort of person. We're going to encounter someone who is a genuine seeker, who is interested in the things of God, who may not fully understand Jesus and his redemptive plan for humankind, but is at least open to the possibility that there's something bigger than what our eyes can see and what our instruments can measure. And I don't think it's a coincidence that as we continue our study through the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit has chosen this particular place to drop this particular story. Because it's about this time, I don't know about you, but it's at about this point in Scripture where I start to say, yeah, but what about me? Because I hear about Peter and I hear about John and even about Stephen. And these are mighty men of God who are addressing huge crowds, clearly anointed with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel to people of power and people of influence, or just people of great number. But most of my ministry, most of your ministry, is going to be retail, not wholesale, right? Martin Luther said, souls are usually not saved in bundles. Most of our ministry is one-on-one. It's very, very personal. So what does that look like? How do we play that out as we desire to obey what Jesus has told us to do, go out and be witnesses, make disciples of all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit? How do we do that on a scale that's practical and realistic and accessible for you and I today? What's that process? As we turn to Acts and we pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 8, we're going to have a very interesting example in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. It begins provocatively enough. An angel of the Lord, verse 26, spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." We had some fun on Wednesday, those of you who were here. The passage that we had for Wednesday began with the word "but," and we played a little conjunction, junction, what's your function, and flashback to Schoolhouse Rock. And it turns out that Andrew, who wasn't even alive during Schoolhouse Rock, knows the words better than any of us. But when we see that word "but" in Scripture, it means we're going somewhere different than we were just going a moment ago. Schoolhouse Rock said, "but." It's kind of an opposite thing. And so too with Scripture. When we see words like "but," it's change of pace. Now, it's translated in some Bible translations, you might have the word "then." Same kind of thing. It's signaling something different's about to happen than what just happened before. What just happened before? Well, Philip was ministering in Samaria. Fruitful ministry, awesome ministry. Lots of people coming to the Lord, getting saved, getting plugged into the churches that were being planted there. Now, we got something different. And the different thing is, where Philip had been ministering in Samaria, like 40 miles north of Jerusalem, God is saying, hey, head back south. Head down to the Gaza Strip. And do it in a way that's not particularly hospitable. Now, commentators, they disagree when it says in that next verse, this is desert, verse 26. That could mean one of at least two things. It could mean this is high noon. It's going to be scorching hot while you're traveling. It could also mean take the more deserted road, because there were two roads, history tells us, going from where he was in Samaria down to Gaza at the time. One was the newer road, kind of the four-lane highway with the reflector strips and stuff. The other was the old road. It had fallen into disrepair. Big old potholes that you could lose a school bus in. Rock slides and all over the place. So whichever way it is, God is saying, hey, head south and don't expect it to be easy. It's going to be hot or a bad road or maybe both. And it's interesting that an angel is the way that Philip finds out that God has this mission, this mandate. It's interesting for at least a couple reasons. One is it reminds us angels won't share the gospel themselves. And that's extraordinary because angels, these are powerful beings. These are not insignificant. Forget every Valentine's Day card you've ever read with the little cherub and the little, you know. No, angels are more powerful than we are by orders of magnitude. And yet, God reserves them for different roles. Sharing the gospel, he reserves for us. Down in the youth room, James is starting a study in 1 Peter this week. I love 1 Peter. And one of the verses that I've always really enjoyed there is when Peter is talking about the things that the prophets prophesied centuries ago, they didn't always know what they were saying. The things that they spoke, the things that they wrote down, the things that they committed and became part of God's word, they didn't fully understand how it was all going to play out. The first and second comings of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, and so forth. Some of that, even as they were writing it, it was mysterious to them. And Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, those are things that even the angels desire to look into. And I've always read that as the angels gathered around saying, oh God, this is cool. This is so elegant. This is artistry. This is fantastic, the way that you're knitting this whole tapestry together. But as I read this week's text, it strikes me that the angels could also be saying, God, are you nuts? I mean, look at them. Seriously, look around. God has committed the gospel, the most important truth of the universe, to the people in this room. What is he thinking? My goodness. But that's a precious truth. And it's an amazing challenge. It's an awesome mandate in having given that to us, not to the angels, but to us and us alone. It's worth our study. It's worth our investigation. How do we do that? The first thing that we see from Philip's example is show up. The first quality or characteristic of like seven that we're going to look at today is that Philip obeyed. Verse 27 that we see, he obeyed and went. Because part of him had to be saying, this is crazy. This is nuts. I'm going from fruitful ministry. God is moving. People are getting saved. Great stuff. Into barren wasteland. His flesh had to cry out. But there are those times that God says, yeah, you could stay here and you could walk by sight. You could stay here and see immediate right in front of you fruit of the ministry. Or you can trust me as I'm leading you because I've got something else for you on the other end. And if you talk to anyone who's being used of God in any significant way, they had that moment, and sometimes it's moments, plural, in their life, where God speaks to them and says, not east, but west, not north, but south, not here, but there. And when we do that, Scripture says that's pleasing to the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:22, it's more pleasing, obedience, more pleasing than sacrifice. Because sacrifice, it's all there right in front of us. But obedience sometimes requires us to obey that which we have not seen, that which we can't even fully comprehend or imagine. And most people being used of God can tell you a story along those lines. I read a story this week about a missionary who was traveling by train, going to a ship, going to her particular mission station, and was sitting on the train next to someone, and struck up a conversation the way that people do on long train rides. And the person said, so you're a missionary. What's that like? Tell me about that. I think I'd be really afraid to go out on the missions field. And the person said, I was too. In fact, for a long time, I was in church every Sunday morning, but secretly, I was terrified of the Lord. And specifically, I was afraid that if I really surrendered to the Lord, if I really yielded to His plans for my life, He might do something radical, like send me to China. So I never really committed, because I knew I didn't want to go to China. Didn't like the people, didn't like the country, didn't like ships. No, China. And the train passenger said, well, then what changed for you that you were willing to go out to the missions field? And she said, well, it was the strangest thing. I was sharing with a friend of mine, my secret fear, my innermost anxiety about really surrendering to the Lord. And she said, okay, why are you afraid of God? Because our Father loves us. She said, think about you next to a really small animal. Imagine that a tiny bird comes up outside of your window on some winter's night, and the bird is obviously weak and emaciated. Maybe it's got a wing that doesn't quite flap right. what do? Is your first response to run outside, grab the bird, and throttle it and crush it till it's dead? I mean, I say that and people are going, oh. Our very nature cries out against that, doesn't it? So if we know how to love something that's innocent and helpless and injured, how much more so does our Father in heaven? And she said that idea, that whole story transformed her whole willingness to submit to God's plans. So the train goes on and the conversation goes on and the person said to the missionary, oh, by the way, where did you end up serving? China. But that's God. That's God. When Mike and Brian were here this summer, there were times where they'd get to missing, you know, pizza and bagels and East Coast stuff, and they'd look around and they'd say to me, why didn't you pick this place? I didn't. God picked this place. And I think part of the reason that God called them to this place this past summer for that 5 weeks is to really kind of imprint on their hearts, when you raise your hand and say, here I am, God, use me, implicit in that, you're relinquishing your right to pick where. When you say, here I am, God, use me, implicit in that is for places and times and people of your choosing. So Philip didn't get bored and say, oh, I've had too much of Samaria. What do you have going in Gaza? He was blooming. He was fruitful. He was doing ministry where he was planted until God said, okay, now do it somewhere else. Up to that point, full speed, 100%, all Samaria all the time, because darkness about leaving is light about staying. But when God said go, he went, and he didn't look back. Verse 27, it wasn't long before, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace isn't her name, it's her title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. Under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Women in Ethiopia had the real power. The kings, the men, they were believed to have descended from sun gods. So they mostly sat around and, you know, did what sun gods do, I guess. But the women were the one running the country. As if it's not true everywhere, I know. But this guy, he's essentially her secretary of the treasury, CFO for all of Ethiopia. And he's decided to take some vacation days and head down 200 miles south to Jerusalem. Now, exactly what was going on here, we don't fully understand, because we can think, well, maybe he was a Jewish convert going down to worship at Pentecost. And that's certainly possible. We know that there was Jewish evangelism happening at the time. People were converting to Judaism. And that's also possible that he had been a Jew even up in Ethiopia, because some scholars say, well, the Queen of Sheba was really interested in what was going on during Solomon's day, and maybe she brought Judaism back to Ethiopia with her. Also possible. Here's the weird thing, and this is from Patrick's World of Useless Facts. The weird thing is that he was a eunuch, and that complicates matters a little bit, because if you think back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says that eunuchs can't worship at the temple. So it could have been that he was genuinely a Jewish convert, but just not someone who could worship in the temple. It's also possible he was someone very interested in the things of God. He knew that Jerusalem was a center of worship and was going there to investigate further. We don't have the details, but what we know for sure is that something is making this guy travel 200 miles to worship in Jerusalem. But we also know that he's coming home reading a scroll of Isaiah, and he's a little confused about it. The Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot, verse 29. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me, teaches me, instructs me? Alternate translations. The second quality of someone who would be a soul winner, someone who would be obedient to Christ's command to preach the gospel to every living creature, got to be willing. Didn't we just talk about that? Well, kind of, sort of. It's one thing to be obedient. It's a slightly different thing to be willing. On any given Sunday morning, I know that there's three kinds of people here in this room. There are prisoners who are here because your husband, your wife, your parent has dragged you here. And when mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. So you come. And then there's vacationers. because time here is time not doing yard work. And that's a good thing. You can sit back, and as long as Patrick doesn't get too excited, you can kind of just sort of drift off. Then there are the adventurers, those folks who are really excited to see, hey, what do we have in God's Word this week? What's God going to speak uniquely, specifically, personally to my heart? You got all three in every crowd. The Jewish people didn't have a great record as being adventurers. I mean, at times they were. At times they were a whole lot more like Jonah. They'd say, all right, declare your word. Go to Nineveh. 40 days and you're all toast. I mean, that was pretty much Jonah's ministry. He did it, but he did it grudgingly. And then when God actually spared them, he was upset about it. He was obedient. I can't think we can't really call him willing. He wasn't doing it with a joyful heart. I mean, obedience just speaks to where your legs take you. Willingness speaks to what your heart is like when you get there. I remember a story. I was working in a manufacturing facility down in Albany, Georgia. And they had a boss who was just a tyrant. The guy breathed fire, and when he glared at you, little heat beams came out of his eyes. There was always smoke coming out of his ears, and everything he said was a shout and a hand wave, because no one ever did anything just the way that he would want it, never ever in the time that he wanted it. And eventually the guys on the floor got a little bit sick of it, and one of them decided that he'd show this guy up. The line went down one day, and it turned out that one of the arms and one of the fabricators had suffered some metal fatigue and had sheared right off. Well, that was everybody's fault, and they should have anticipated it, and where was the maintenance, and why did this happen, and why didn't you think, and you should have, and that, and so they endure this guy's rant and rave, and finally he says to the machinist who was on the floor, now take this back to your shop, and I need you to fabricate an arm like this, exactly like this, just like this. Don't use your initiative. If I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. I need something exactly like this, and I need it now. And the guy looked at him and said, so you want something exactly like this? Exactly like this. Just like this. Why are you still here? So he went back to his shop and he fabricated something that was exactly like what he'd been given. Right up to the point where they'd been broken off because of the metal fatigue. See, we can be obedient, and he was perfectly obedient, without being willing. Do we go to a place hopeful that when we get there, God is going to use us in some way? Or do we go there saying, all right, I'm going to go, but I sure hope this is the last thing he asks me to do? Yeah, I came across a prayer from Police Officers for Christ that some groups of police officers get together and pray before the beginning of their shift. And it goes in part, put something on our faces as we're led about that troubled people will see us coming and be led to ask our help. So that's willingness. That's not just obedience, but that's the condition of our heart, and that's the countenance that we have when we get there. Now, Philip didn't have to wait for the Ethiopian to ask him. God says, hey, go run alongside. And I don't think he was surprised, because having called Philip to this place, makes sense that he would use him there. Scripture's not clear exactly how the Holy Spirit nudged him, you know, gave him that Holy Spirit elbow in the ribs. Audible voice, word of knowledge, doesn't really say. You know, the best description I've ever read of how God tends to lead me in my life, those times where the Holy Spirit intervenes and says, not like this, more like this, is it's sort of like fishing. You know, you're sitting there fishing and the bobber's kind of floating, and then you feel something. Okay, what just happened? Did I do that? Because, you know, sometimes you're distracted and you're not really paying attention. Maybe I did that, maybe, I don't know. And then, nope, that's definitely something from outside me. Can't see it, can't hear it, but I know that it's real. And that's maybe doesn't connect real well for you, but that's the best description of those times where God has intervened in my consciousness, and I know that there's something from outside myself that's drawing me in a direction. And one way I know, or one way I can confirm, I can contest that it really is from the Lord and it's not just something I'm thinking up in my own head. Stuff I think up in my own head is usually about me, because I am my own constant preoccupation. I know that you guys are probably not as preoccupied with me as I am. That's just because you're preoccupied with you. But God usually speaks to me, shocking, about God. And when he's not talking to me about God, he's talking to me about others, because those are the great commandments. Love the Lord your God, love others in his name. So Philip had already put legs to his faith. which puts them in a position to hear from God. Because the thing is, I usually only hear from God when I've been obedient to the last thing He's told me to do. Scripture tells us that rebellion quenches the Spirit. And unconfessed sin hinders our communication with God. If we heap up a bunch of unconfessed sin, God can't hear our prayers, doesn't hear our prayers, Scripture says. But Philip had been obedient to the last thing. God said go, he went, so he was in a position to hear from God about the next thing. He might have even been praying, God, what's next? And God says, here's what's next. So Philip obeyed that. He ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, so do you understand what you are reading? The next quality, if you're keeping track, the next quality of a soul winner, genuine interest. I've said before, sincerity is the key. Once you can fake that, you've got it made. Genuine interest. Because you see, he didn't just run up alongside physically. He didn't just get next to the Ethiopian. And by the way, that was no small thing. Because forget what you're picturing from gladiator movies about one guy in one chariot, you know, whipping the horse on forward. This was the Secretary of the Treasury of all of Ethiopia. So he would have been traveling with a huge retinue. He would have been traveling with attendants and handlers and servants and soldiers to protect him. This was a convoy. This was a caravan that's going north. So he's running up alongside what had to be a fairly intimidating, you know, group of people and animals, and he's getting close enough, not just to get physically close, but relationally close. Close enough to see the Ethiopian and hear something about what's going on in his life. Because the Ethiopian, as was the custom at this time, was reading out loud. Philip was close enough to listen and to care. Close enough to listen, close enough in his heart to care about what was going on. And having heard that, he said, wow, I can use this to make a connection. I can use this to build a bridge. You've heard the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Probably Philip had never heard that one. But he had heard about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And where most of the apostles were not willing, not interested in who she was or what she was doing, they were looking for excuses, in fact, to not talk to her. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan woman. And have you heard about her? They're heaping up excuses so they don't have to minister to her. Jesus ignores all of it. He walks right over to her and strikes up a conversation. But here's the thing. He didn't walk up to her and say, hey, let me tell you about me. He didn't lead with the gospel. Jesus, interestingly enough, first listened. He asked a couple questions and he let her talk about herself. Because what's our favorite topic? What's everybody's favorite topic? It's not the Kansas City Chiefs. Yeah, our favorite topic, although I got to say, doing better than the Vikings. Our favorite topic is ourselves. We worship the Trinity of stupidity, me, myself, and I. I'm raising my hand. Jesus said, hey, let's get a little momentum here. Let's build a bridge. Let's talk to you about you first. A couple years ago, there was a Girl Scout who sold like 11,300 and some boxes of Thin Mints. They keep track every year about how many each girl sells, and there's usually a few that are you know, a lot. But this was a lot, 11,000 boxes. And they asked her, "What? How did you do that? What's the secret?" And she said, oh, it's easy. You lock them in the eye, and then you don't stop looking at them until they feel guilty. Jesus, not so much. Jesus said, hey, let's talk about you. And once she had shared a little bit about what was going on in her life, he used her words, he used her condition to build a channel to speak truth into her life. So Philip, in much the same way, he's not going up to the Ethiopian and saying, here I am. He's going up to him and saying, hey, where are you? I hear that you're reading Scripture. What are you reading? Let's take a look at it. He asks him something because finding that point of commonality, being able to say, hey, you and I are alike in some way, that's the beginning of relationship. And relationship is the beginning of an opportunity to share Christ. So he says, not a statement, but a question. So do you understand what you're reading? You know, do you understand it enough that we can talk about it? By the way, different question almost certainly than what he'd been using to start conversations in Samaria. But he was being like Jesus. and meeting this person where this person was. Jesus met us while we were yet sinners. He didn't ask us to come to Him. He came to us. He humbled Himself. He poured out His divinity, which is what the gospel's really about, isn't it? Leading people from what they want to what they need. So the Ethiopian responds, verse 31, he asks Philip to come up and sit with him, which brings us to the next quality of a soul winner, availability, which kind of follows sort of kind of automatically if you're obedient and you're willing and you're interested, almost by definition you're available, right? Except that it's at this point that a lot of ministry seems to go off the rails, because it is at this point that our convenience is challenged, our comfort, our systems, our structure. Because if we get down to verse 36, we see that the Ethiopian wasn't pulling over to the side of the road. They weren't pulling into a rest stop to go in and get some Pepsis and fill up the horses and just hang out for an hour. They kept going. And so he was saying, hey, Philip, come on. And by the way, it's the opposite direction from where you were going, but take a ride with us, because, you know, this train keeps running all night long. And interestingly, we don't read the angel of the Lord prompting him. We don't read about the Holy Spirit nudging him. He just says, okay, this must be it. Here's an opportunity to share Christ. I'm going to grab it. And a lot of ministry goes off the road because it's at that point we start saying, but here's what it's going to cost me. Here's what I'm not going to be able to do if I take a ride with this guy. If I follow through on this conversation, if I have it to its logical conclusion, it's going to limit my ability to be other places and do other things with other people. And we start counting the cost. I learned this lesson, and I think I've shared this before, from a very unlikely person. The idea of driving a stake in the ground and saying ministry is the first priority, there's nothing more important in my life than Jesus. I learned that from Cher. No, seriously. Because I'm absolutely serious, because I was sitting in our house, I was bemoaning the fact that even though I owned my own business, I wasn't really being used of God. And I had this idea that owning my own business, I'd have the freedom, the flexibility, the scheduling, that I'd have these big blocks of time to go serve the Lord, except that it never, ever, ever happened, because I had a tyrant for a boss. And Cher comes on this commercial plugging this goofy health club fitness thing, and she said, if something is important in your life and you decide to make it important, you mark it on your calendar and you don't let anything compete with it, or words to that effect. And I said, good grief, that's what I need to do. Not with fitness, but, well, actually with fitness too, but that's a different story. The idea that, oh, hey, if this is important, if God has called me to do it, then nothing should compete with it. Anything that gets between you and God, bad thing. Anything that gets between you and something that God has called you to do, bad thing. Even if in and of itself it's innocent or harmless, if it's hindering your walk, if it's hindering your progress, if it's hindering your relationship, bad thing. That was a lesson hard won for me. Philip takes to it like fish like water. And he says, hey, you want to go up the road? We're going up the road. Fantastic. And you can picture him sort of climbing up under the caravan and sitting down next to him on the seat. So what are you reading here? The place in Scripture that he read was this, verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now you and I read this and we say, dude, he's reading Isaiah 53. I mean, how sweet is that? Can you find more messianic verses than those? What are the odds? 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah's writing this stuff and it's so obviously about Jesus. Whoever handed them that scroll and said, hey, you want to find out about the deeper things of God? What an awesome thing it was to put that scroll of Isaiah in his hands. No way did it happen like that. Because in Jerusalem at this time, the most popular, accepted, prevalent interpretations of these verses were, well, Isaiah was talking about himself. Or Isaiah was talking about his buddy Jeremiah. Or maybe Isaiah was talking about the nation Israel. But the idea that this was talking about Messiah, it's familiar to you and I, but the idea that this was talking about Messiah warred with every preconceived notion that Israel had about Jesus coming back as the conquering king. He was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. It wasn't going to be a meek, mild, sacrificial lamb who was going to get that done. Go with me for just 2 minutes and 35 seconds. Here's personally why I think he was reading Isaiah. Flip to Isaiah 56. This is one of those times where I'm probably wrong, but I'm going to keep talking anyway, because I like to hear myself talk. And I like weird stuff. Isaiah 56, picking up in verse 3, "Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor," here's the good part, "let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." I'm probably wrong, but I just have this goofy picture in my head of this Ethiopian eunuch wandering the streets of Jerusalem. Open-air markets, people are hawking all kinds of stuff. Somewhere he'd have the opportunity to purchase scrolls of Scripture. Very, very expensive, by the way. So he's trying to decide, well, you know, which one is he going to buy? And somebody said, "Well, you're a eunuch. You should get this one because it talks about you." I'm probably wrong. But through whatever means, God got the scroll of Isaiah in his hands. He's going up the road and he happens to be reading Isaiah 53 just at the time that Philip comes along. How cool is that? Some of the most clearly messianic verses in Scripture. So Philip opens his mouth, verse 35, "And beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him." Notice he didn't fall into any pre-rehearsed monologue, because he was being like Jesus. He said, "All right, this is where you are. This is the Scripture that you're reading. This is the condition of your heart. Let's start with where you are and we'll go from there." And notice that even before he got to this point, he was speaking to God about people before he was speaking to people about God. He was led of the Holy Spirit to this specific place, to this specific person. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he happens to be there when those curves intersect, so that somebody can say, "Hey, explain Isaiah 53 for me." I mean, don't you love those opportunities? The one time you can be sure that someone is receptive to the things of Jesus is when they're asking. Isaiah 53, if you want to flip over there, I should have told you to hold your thumb. He would have said, "Okay, let's take a look at Isaiah 53. Let's back up to get the context." Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus didn't come as a conquering king, Philip would have said. He poured out his divinity and he became man, born of a virgin, and from all outward appearances, as humble and ordinary as you and me. And then verse 3, he would have said, that speaks of Jesus' life, despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Even those who were close to him didn't fully recognize or appreciate who he was. And those who didn't know him despised him and crucified him. Verse 4, he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Even while it was happening, we didn't fully understand. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten with God, and afflicted. But we've come to understand, because he rose again and he showed us, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Charles Spurgeon says you could share the gospel with that one verse. Spurgeon said to one person, "Go in at the first all and come out at the last all." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel right there. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, Matthew 26, we read that Jesus didn't respond to his accusers. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. as he hung on the cross. That was the question of those gathered around. He has no sons. He has no heirs. Who's going to carry forth his message, his lineage? But Isaiah answers his own question in just a moment. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was crucified between two thieves, but Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, provided him a tomb. By the way, you know that he got a little bit of grief from that. All of his rich golfing buddies said, you're giving him your family gravesite? How can you do that? And Joseph said, it's only for the weekend. Needed a little levity there. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the answer to verse 8. We are the seed, Philip was explaining. We are restored to fellowship because of his shed blood. We're his adopted sons. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're his generations. So verse 11, he shall see the labor of his souls and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, make them just as if they'd never sin, for he shall bear their iniquities. We're the workmanship of his ministry. We're the fruit of his labor. Therefore, verse 12, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as they were transgressing against him, 700 years before it all happened. And as Philip is explaining all of this, it's important that he was, next quality of a soul winner, able to share the gospel. Full-on Bible study, verse-by-verse expositional teaching of Isaiah 53. He probably could do it, but that wasn't required. Because one verse there unlocks the whole deal. Simply being able to say, Jesus came down from heaven, poured out his divinity, born of a virgin, lived life as a man, taught, performed miracles, hung on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin that separated us from God. And having done that, ransomed us back, restored us to fellowship with our Creator. And then he rose again, met with us, commissioned us, filled us with the Holy Spirit so that we could go tell people about it. We can do that. And notice that Philip didn't use a formula. Because we talked last week, Jesus hated formulas. Never healed two people the same way. Close up, long distance. Mud, no mud. Spit, no spit. He touched them, they touched him, then there was no touching at all. Never the same way twice. Because Jesus met each person individually and specifically where they were. If you want to get comfortable sharing the gospel, lots of great places to go. Just one I want you to be aware of. Check out the Calvary Chapel website up on the top where it says Peace with God. There's a link to a video there. And the B answer, if you're looking to share the gospel with someone, is to say, hey, let's look at the computer together and let's watch this together. And that's not bad because it's there for that reason. Better answer, watch it 2, 3, 4 times yourself until you're really comfortable in your own words and something that's going to sound authentic to you, something that sounds like words that would actually come out of your mouth in a regular everyday conversation. But at the same time, we don't have to stress about it because God's word never returns void. And it's not our hold on Christ that saves us, Spurgeon points out. It's his hold on us. Now, the challenge isn't the verse-by-verse expositional teaching. It's, hey, can you make that gospel accessible so that the smallest child, the simplest person, can understand it? Because if you can share it, Scripture with a small child, you can share it with anybody. Verse 6, go in at the first all, come on at the last all. We can do that. And then, having done that, undoubtedly, Philip went on and said, now, here's what Isaiah didn't prophesy. Here's what he didn't write down. Let me tell you about his resurrection and his ascension, and let me tell you about Pentecost. But he started with the Word of God. His foundation was the Word of God because the Word of God has the power to change lives. My testimony is interesting. Funny anecdotes I've got about things that God has done in my life are amusing, at least to me. But the Word of God is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Philip doesn't start with testimony or amusing anecdote. He doesn't lead with a joke. He leads with the Word of God. And here's the other interesting thing about his ministry, is he's there with the person as he does it. And the fact that he's there, the fact that he's riding with this guy that he never met, sacrificially giving of his time in order to minister to the gospel to this guy, that also speaks of the power of God to change lives. Because even as he's hearing from this word and he's hearing about the transformational power of Jesus, he's also seeing, and something must have happened to you because you're different than other people that I know. See, our words have to line up with our actions, or that lack of authenticity is going to sabotage the gospel before it gets out of our mouth. Another missionary story, missionary tells the story about sharing the gospel to a Hindu group in a Hindu nation. And in the middle of the Bible study, small little gathering, a woman very conspicuously gets up and gathers her skirts and walks out. He figured, okay, I must have offended her, but he goes on with the study. But about 15 minutes later, and just before the end of the study, she comes back, gathers up her skirts again, squats back down. Well, this whole thing was very interesting, so he engages her afterwards, and he said, do you mind if I ask you, why did you leave in the middle of the study? And she said, I was interested enough in the words that you were saying that I went to ask your servant whether you actually lived them yourself. And when your servant told me that you did, I came back because I wanted to hear how it ended. See, people do that. Do our lives line up with our words? And Philip, his lives, his choice, he's road tripping with the Ethiopian guy that was testifying that there was something in him that was deeply, deeply interested in others. So by the time they reach some water, verse 36, the eunuch says, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And at least in my imagination, that was probably just the time where Philip was getting to the point where, you know, and he told us, go forth and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the eunuch's saying, look, we can do it right now. But he says, what would keep me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you're driving a study Bible here this morning, it probably points out verse 37 is not in the earliest manuscripts. So may or may not be inspired, probably not, say a lot of scholars. But I kind of shrug and say it doesn't war with Scripture. I mean, it lines up actually perfectly with Romans 10 verses 9 through 10 that says, hey, to be saved, believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess with our mouths that God raised him from the dead. So it lines up with Scripture. And whether it's specifically inspired or not, I think it points at another quality of a soul winner, which is that we need to be careful. See, Philip had just had an experience with Simon where Simon was baptized and turned out not to be a genuine convert, at least my perspective. I think it's important that when somebody says, yeah, I want to receive Jesus in my heart, that someone says, well, do you understand what that is? You understand what it means? Or if they just lunge forward at a crusade or at some kind of an invitation at a concert or whatever, that someone grabs them and says, do you understand what you've just done? I respect Greg Laurie and Billy Graham and a lot of other stadium evangelists, if you want to call them that, because they're real careful to have a counselor available for every small handful of people who come forward to have exactly that conversation. Hey, here's a Bible. Here's some good solid churches, Bible teaching churches in the area. But do you understand what salvation is all about? Do you understand God's plan? Do you understand the gospel? So that they don't leave walking around with a false sense of security that they're saved when they aren't. So they don't leave confused about their salvation and run the risk of running into Jesus on judgment day and having Jesus say, yeah, I never knew you. So he's careful. He makes sure that the eunuch understands what he's doing. And he commands the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Which is cool. I love public baptism. Because imagine all of those soldiers and attendants and servants and everyone else, they're looking on and saying, what in the world are you doing? Why are you going into the water? And they got to tell them. I love public baptism because it's an opportunity to provoke questions. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all of the cities till he came to Caesarea. Last quality of the soul winner, confidence. Philip had fulfilled his ministry, and God, the verb here is harpazo. It's the same verb that we use for the rapture, the same verb that's used to describe Elisha being whisked away. So God beams him up from over here, beams him back down over there is literally what's in view here. And if I'm Philip, I would have been a little bit bummed. In fact, in a sense, I am Philip, and I am a little bit bummed at times because I think about some people and some ministry that I left behind in New Jersey kind of already in progress. And there are some people that I'm staying in touch with, guys like Mike and Brian, and there's others that I can feel that relationship sort of fading away, you know, 90 days later. And that's okay. Because if God has brought me here, and He has, I'm absolutely sure of that, no less today than I was 90 days ago. If God has brought me here, then the God who's started a good work in them is going to be faithful to complete it. And if it's other people who are ministering to them, that's great. Or if it's no one ministering to them, that's cool too, because notice that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. How did he start the conversation? He said, I can't do this without somebody to interpret it for me. But now he's got the Holy Spirit in his heart to illuminate and interpret Scripture, to convict him of sin, to point him towards Jesus. Does that mean that when we're saved, we can never benefit from teaching? Obviously not. You know, I am the beneficiary of great teachers every week. But I don't need them because God will, through His Holy Spirit, sovereignly, personally illuminate Scripture for me. We don't need mediators between us and God. So the eunuch is rejoicing. Philip is saying, hey, if God has put me in this new place, He's got ministry for me in this new place. Hey, He used me down in Gaza, used me in Samaria. Can't wait to see what the Lord has next. And when we catch up to Him again in Acts 21, we see that He's still there in Caesarea, still fruitful, still being used of God. G. Campbell Morgan said, where Christ is hindered, it's because some Philip has been unwilling to go. Praise God that Philip was willing to go. First to Judea, then to Samaria, then back to Judea, and now he's heading to Caesarea. He's headed to the outermost parts. And in his example, you might be saying, all right, I'm still a little bit intimidated. I'm still a little bit fearful because I'm still not Philip. That's okay. Can you be an Ethiopian? Because watch the cycle continue. Watch God declaring His generations one to another. Because Philip was these things, look who he encounters. He encounters an Ethiopian who was obedient. Why was he coming back from Jerusalem? Because he'd been obedient, even if he didn't fully understand the things of God, to go where the worship was happening. And he was willing. He was reading, even though he wasn't really understanding. You know, that King James, that's hard to understand sometimes, but he was willing to stay after it, not giving up. And he was interested enough in the things of God to ask for help, to humble himself, and to ask a perfect stranger, hey, if you've got something to shed light on this, I'm all ears. He was available. No way was he on company time making this road trip down to Jerusalem. This had to be personal time, vacation time. He had to somehow get freed up from his official responsibilities to make this pilgrimage. He was available. He made the things of God a priority in his life. He carved out time for them. And he was able, because we're all able to understand, able to find God, able to believe. Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. He was able to do that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17, he was able to listen and he was able to hear and he was able to believe. He was careful. He didn't presume, even as he was had to be just bowled over with excitement as Philip was sharing the gospel with him. He wasn't like Peter. He sees water and you remember Peter saying to Jesus, wash me all over, wash me all over. He's a little bit more reserved. He's saying, okay, help me understand, walk me through this. Is there any reason I can't be baptized right now? He wanted to get it right. But he wasn't paralyzed in his carefulness either because he was confident. He went on his way rejoicing. I've got Jesus alive in me. His grace is sufficient for today. His mercies are going to be new tomorrow morning. He wasn't distressed that Philip was raptured out of there because his eyes weren't on man, they were on God. Isaiah had asked the question, who's going to declare his generations? And the Ethiopian had to be thinking, hey, he declared it to me. I'm going to go to declare it to the people back in my hometown. And tradition says that he went back and hundreds of people came to know Christ through his ministry, including the queen. Now that's tradition, maybe true, maybe not true. History, which we believe to be true, tells us that when the first Christian missionaries did finally reach Ethiopia decades later, they found Christians there through whatever means. Because a Christian is just a person who makes it easier for other people to believe in God. That's R. Murray McShane. A Christian is someone who makes it easy for other people to believe in God. And his joy, if nothing else, had to provoke people to say, okay, so tell me about what you've been doing while you've been away. Because you've come back a different person. Our joy is the echo, and I don't know who said this, but our joy is the echo of God's life in us. And the question as we close is simply, is it? Is it? Man walks up to a police officer on the streets of St. Louis. He'd never been to St. Louis before, but he was there over a weekend, and he says to the police officer, can you recommend a good church? And the police officer said, yeah, I'd go to that church over there, 21st and Main. That's a good church. And the man says, well, I assume that's where you go to church then? And the policeman says, no, I'm not the church-going kind. But if I was, I'd go there. And the man said, really? He said, yeah. He said, Sunday morning, since I don't go to church, I always am out on patrol, and I see people going into churches, and I see people going out of churches. And most of them go in gloomy and come out gloomier. He said, that church, people go in happy and they come out happier. If I were to go to church, that's where I'd go. Let's stand together. And let's declare our joy. And before we go out there to do it, let's see if we can do it in here. To each other and to our Lord. Billy Sunday says, if you've got no joy in religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. If we leak, I want to be leaking out there on people who need joy. Because consider this. Philip goes up to Caesarea, and let's say that the same thing that happens with the eunuch happens again. And he leads someone else to Christ. So that's two people in, let's say, 6 months. And let's say over the next 6 months, each of them does the same thing. That's four people in a year. And if that process repeats itself each 6 months, then after 18 months, we got eight people. After 3 years, we got 64 people. After 17 years, more than 6 billion people. What's the population of the earth today? About 6 billion people. 17 years. One-to-one, personal, relational love. Starting with the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would anoint us to go forth, not just in your name, not just in your love, but in your joy, that you would work in our hearts, work through our lives, to touch some, to draw them unto yourself, to proclaim your Son through word, all the more through deed. That you'd use the gifts and the strengths and the talents that you've blessed us with, and that you'd gird us up in those places where we might be weak or insecure. That we might not shy away from declaring our risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.